Open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 28. Numbers 28. We've been studying in the book of Numbers for a number of months. It was there. I just had to say it. Anyhow, we are coming to the end. We're actually going to move pretty quickly to the end. But there are these two chapters. And if you read ahead, maybe you said, huh? When you came to chapter 28 and 29, we'll take chapter 28 today and 29 next week. As much as you may have said, huh, when you read it, it's a very important passage. It's exhaustive in its detail. You may have felt exhausted after reading it. But we can tell that this is a very important passage, not just because it's in the Word of God, but because five times in the Torah, God talks about this topic. Two times in Exodus, once in Leviticus, a whole chapter, Leviticus 23, two chapters here in Numbers, 28, 29, chapter in Deuteronomy, chapter 16. This is important to him. The topic of the days of the week, the weeks themselves, the months, and then his appointed times, he calls them. Now, particularly in Leviticus, he refers to them as his appointed times and his seasons. That word appointed times, we get it in English as appointed times, but you could translate that in Hebrew as rehearsals, which becomes very interesting when we take a deeper look at this. I know that I have been exhaustive over the course of this study in Numbers in saying that, you know, Paul makes a comment in Romans chapter 15. He says in verse 4, he says that everything written in the past was written for our learning, that through endurance, and sometimes it takes that when you come to a chapter like this, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures that we might have hope. Everything was written for a purpose. We saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 11 that everything that happened to Israel was written as examples for us, the ones upon whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17 that everything in the Torah, he says, not a jot or a tittle. Those are diagrammatical marks, like, well, we would call it like the dotting of an I or crossing of a T. He said nothing will pass away from the law until everything has been fulfilled. That means that this is important. Psalm 40 verse 7 says there the volume of the book is written about Jesus Christ. In Proverbs it says that if we would dig into the word as if we were digging for hidden treasure, that we would be blessed. And I often say, you know, if we knew there was a pound of gold underneath the floor in our kitchens, that place would be torn apart. You know, well, far more than that is in the Bible, and I'll just leave it there. There's a lot for us to get into here. You know, in Hosea chapter 12, don't worry, we're going to get into this, but this, just to, as we kind of work our way into this, it's important. Now, Hosea chapter 12, verse 10, God says there to Hosea, he says, I have spoken through my prophets using similitudes, not a word that we use every day, but basically similes. God uses word pictures. He uses figures of speech. He uses similes, metaphors, allegories. He uses types, symbols, those types of things. And we've seen that as we've gone through our study in Numbers. And it's important for us, as we understand that, that God is actually writing prophecy, things that we don't think of as prophecy sometimes, like what we're going to look at this morning, is actually prophetic in one regard. We have, unless you came from an entirely different culture, you know, we've all basically, in the United States, we're raised in an educational mindset, which we don't think of it as this, but it is. It's a Greek mindset, which is when you talk about prophecy, you think prediction, fulfillment. Someone says this is going to happen, and you wait for it to happen. Whereas from a Hebrew standpoint, the Hebrew mindset is entirely different from that. And the Hebrew mindset is pattern fulfillment. Pattern is predictive. Pattern predicts what's going to happen. So that's the expression often is that pattern is prologue. If God continues to do something a certain way, he's going to continue to do that thing a certain way, and we can count on him to bring it to a point of culmination. Okay, so all of that being said, it's important for us because here he's saying in these two chapters, I'm going to give you a calendar and I want you to follow my calendar. We all follow the calendar. Some of us are a little sloppy with the way that we follow the calendar. I realize, you know, we all know when Saturday is. But, you know, we can get sloppy about the calendar. We know when Labor Day is and Memorial Day and the 4th of July. We get the day off usually, you know. So we know those things, you know, Christmas, Easter. We know those days. But God is very specific about every single day on the calendar. That's what he's saying in the Torah. Now, before I go any further, I realize that speaking to Christians, that you know the vast majority of us sitting here are saying, "So what? I mean, I'm not chained to the law. I don't have to follow all this." Well, okay, but the law was given to teach us something. And again, Paul says everything written in the past was written for our learning. Even though that we're not bound to the law, it's still written for our learning. It's still written for us to learn something about God and about his expectations. No, we're not bound. We're not even bound to this calendar that he's going to talk about here. But there's a lot in it that we can learn. So he says to Israel, he says, "This is my calendar. This is my sacred timing that I want you to follow." And it's really very highly ordered. Now, in Numbers 28, and believe me, I'm not going to read all the verses, so relax. I'm going to read a few from time to time. And if you compare it, if you're interested in the topic, and all of us should be in one regard, Leviticus 23 is the best layout of God's entire plan. But God especially deals with days and weeks here. And he says, "These are my appointed times." He says here, Numbers chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Command the children of Israel and say to them, my offering, my food for my offerings made by fire as a sweet aroma to me, you shall be careful to offer to me at their appointed time.'" Whose offerings are they? They're not our offerings. They're his offerings. He wants us to make these offerings, or specifically, he wants Israel to make these offerings. He says, "They're mine in the first place, but I want you to make them. And when you make them, they're a sweet offering to me." All of us in this room are sophisticated enough of the Bible to know that when he talks about these offerings, he's not talking about money. He's talking about flesh. He's talking about animals and grain and wine and oil and things like that. But for the most part, when we think about offerings, we're thinking about animals. And we're not just talking about a barbecue, okay? And we were talking about, you know, a significant number of animals that are offered up to God as, in one regard, as a payment for sin. But having said that, because that's really what most of us usually think of. But if you were to study, actually, all of the texts I talked about, the, you know, the Exodus passages, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you'd see that the sin offerings are actually outnumbered 3-1 by the fellowship offerings. Now, that may sound kind of arcane to you, like, what does that mean? What God is saying is, I want communion with my people. I want fellowship with my people. Now, we can't have fellowship with God unless sin is paid for, right? But he says he wants communion. When you and I think of communion, we think of what we did last week. We each had a piece of matzah, a thimbleful of grape juice. And I'm not mocking that. Don't mistake what I'm saying here. I'm saying, okay, that's our tradition. That's the way that we have communion. But God is saying to his people Israel, and by extension to us, I want communion with you all the time. I want fellowship with you all the time. And now he's going to lay out the calendar and how he wants them to do it. And again, I say, the sin offerings are outnumbered 3-1 by the fellowship and the communion offerings. Now, first of all, let's just understand. He says here in verse 3, "And you shall say to them," Moses, "you shall tell the people, 'This is the offering made by fire, which you shall offer to the Lord. 2 male lambs in their first year without blemish, day by day, as a regular burnt offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer in the evening.'" He goes on and he talks about the grain that's to be offered and the oil and the wine and some other things. But let's just look at a couple things. He says, 2 lambs, one in the morning, one in the evening. They're called the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. He also uses the word regular. 7 times in this chapter, you're going to read the word regular. That means, or constant, or continual, depending upon your translation. He says, this is always to be happening. You don't get a day off. It's always to be happening. 7 times in this chapter, 10 times in chapter 29, God is very regular about things. He wants things to be happening in a very regular, continual type of way. He says there's to be an offering in the morning and one in the evening. First thing in the morning, and then the other one is to be in the evening. You and I think of the evening, we think that's when the sun goes down, we have dinner and that sort of thing. But from a Jewish mindset, that means from 3 o'clock on. Okay, so the evening sacrifice, actually, and this is kind of interesting to think about, when Jesus was on the cross. How long was Jesus on the cross? This is participative. How long was he on the cross?
3 hours.
Right, I heard 3 hours, but I'm ignoring that. How many hours?
Six hours,
right, okay. So 6 hours on the cross, and when does Jesus give up the ghost? He says, it is finished, and the earth gives way, big earthquake, the veil of the temple torn into, right? What time of the day was that? 3 p.m., time of the evening sacrifice. As Caiaphas is offering up the sacrifice, I think it blew his mind, right? When in offering up the sacrifice at the same time, here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and here's the veil of the temple being torn in two. So God's saying, I want you to do this all the time. I want you to do this every single day, 2 sacrifices a day. You know, and it's a picture. Let's just, I don't want to contrive this because it doesn't require any contrivance. God wants the same thing from us. There's an offering. You know, one of the things that stands out, as I said before, is the burning of flesh. Now, that stinks to us, right? And let's face it. I mean, even the idea in one regard is offensive. I remember the first chapter I taught in Leviticus 3 years ago, as I went through a pretty vivid description of what was required and how bloody this whole process was. I remember I saw some people walk out. They didn't want to hear about that blood. Well, the Bible's full of blood. And the Old Testament is full of blood. And the law is full of blood because God says that somebody has to pay for the sin. And we all know this, right? The sin has got to be paid for one way or the other. And in the law, God prescribed a way that an innocent animal, the substitute, would be the substitute for us. So that when one offered up the sacrifice, they recognized that that animal was in my place. That every day, as someone saw the sin offering being brought up to the temple for the morning or for the evening sacrifice, they understood that was in place of me. God wanted to continually teach his people. He said, I teach my people using pictures. I teach my people using metaphors and allegories and similes and figures of speech, things like this. That's what he was doing. But it was a very real one. And by the way, it costs a lot of money, didn't it? When you start to go through all these sacrifices, the daily and the weekly and the monthly and the annual, and that's just, those are the national ones, let alone what an individual may be offering up. That was worth a great deal of money. God says, you honor me, I will honor you. I'll take care of providing for it. That's why he says they're my offerings, because he paid for them in the first place. You can't outgive God. And so, so he says, you're to do this daily. Now, before we go any further, let's go over a basic thing that we forget about a lot of times. God divides things all in sevens. And we've all kind of observed that one way or the other. Well, what's that all about? He divides things in sevens. There are 7 days to a week. There are seven weeks to, for example, from the Passover to the Feast of Weeks is 7 weeks. There are 7 years to what they call a sabbatical year. There are 7 groups of those sabbatical years until after the 49th year you enter into a period called Jubilee. He divides things all into sevens. In fact, it's interesting. You see it even in nature. You see these 7 colors. I mean, I realize I come from the color business. There's a lot more colors than this, but the basic categories of colors, there's 7 of them. Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. There's 7 of them. How many notes on a scale? 7 before you get to the octave. So that's the new beginning of the scale again. So it's interesting how God does that. Is it a coincidence? I don't think so, but that's how God does things. And so he says, I want you to do this every single day. And then he says, now, beginning in verse 9, he says, this is what I want you to do on the Sabbath, on Shabbat. He says, verse 9, and on Sabbath day, 2 lambs in their first year without blemish and, you know, the flour and the grain offering and the oil and all that. This is the burnt offering for every Shabbat besides the regular burnt offering. In other words, in addition to the morning and the evening sacrifice that you make every day, on the 7th day of the week, on Sabbath, you're also to offer up this sacrifice. Now, we don't think much about Sabbath in our culture. we think about Saturday, which is play day, or it's cut the lawn day, or it's, you know, whatever it is. And, you know, I realize some people work on Saturdays, but for the most part, still in our culture, we see Saturday as play day. That's okay. That's fine. And I realize that as believers, we get caught up in this question sometimes, like, you know, am I bound to keep the Sabbath? Do I have to keep Sabbath? In fact, some people think, well, the Sabbath doesn't apply to us any longer. I mean, the Saturday Sabbath doesn't apply to us, but the Sabbath is Sunday. Okay, that came along somewhere along the line, but it's not biblical. I mean, the Sabbath is still the seventh day of the week. But we're not bound to the Sabbath. We, as Christians, we're no longer bound to the law. Scripture makes that clear. Why? Because Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, so that if you're in Christ, you're no longer bound to the law because he's paid the price for our sins. That doesn't mean that a Sabbath isn't a healthy thing to do. That's a different question. And so we're not bound to it, and we don't have time to go into a big thing about that, but I just wanted to touch on that. But God is saying to his people, you shall work 6 days, and on the seventh you shall rest. And this is not just something that comes from Sinai. Noah understood the idea of a Sabbath. He understood this heptadic structure to things, seven clean animals, a day of rest. Abraham understood that. You can see this, you can get hints of it, if nothing else, through the scripture. But God makes it clear in the law that 6 days you shall work, on the seventh you shall rest, just as God created all things in 6 days, and the seventh he rested, so you shall work 6 days, and the seventh you shall rest. But he says here, when you take your Shabbat, when you take your Sabbath, you're to offer up these animals. And incidentally, this idea of Sabbath, I realize that even in touching on it, some people are like, this is just getting a little weird. Like, you know, why do I have to do that kind of thing? Most of you know that some of us here have spent, you know, some time in Israel. And one of the things that you really start to observe when you're in Israel, it's, of course, in Israel, Shabbat is very important, you know, and on the seventh day, people take a rest. It's a mandated rest. You have to take a rest. Everything pretty much shuts down in Israel. The highways are still open, but there's nobody on them except for us. And they can do some strange things sometimes, and it's fun to go on a tour and to see, you know, the people on the tour get onto what they call a Sabbath or a Shabbat elevator, you know, which you're not supposed to work. You don't kindle a fire. You don't do anything, so you can't push the button and say, I want to go to the 10th floor. So you're in the lobby, you get on a Shabbat elevator because you can't read Hebrew. You don't know you're getting on a Shabbat elevator. You get on the elevator and it goes up to the first floor, the door's open. You say, I wanted the 10th floor. And the door's closed, it goes to the second floor, the door's open because you can't work. It already does the work for you. Okay, some of that gets a little weird sometimes. But if you're there for a while and you've experienced a few Sabbaths, you realize they're onto something because everything shuts down. And you have a big meal, and it's all about family, and you don't drive a car. You just go as far as you can walk, and you enjoy, and you appreciate, and things settle down, and boy, can we use some of that. But God is saying, but when you do that, I want you to make this offering. And then he says, but in addition to the daily sacrifices, and in addition to the weekly sacrifices, I also want you to make a monthly sacrifice. Now, it's important that I say this just so we kind of get this understood. The Hebrew calendar, the original Hebrew calendar, which doesn't exist anymore, but the calendar they were working on here, lunar calendar, in other words, that goes by the moon, okay? And so there was a 30-day cycle to the moon. Today it's 29.55. They're not just rounding up to 30. It really was 30 days. Things have changed since then. But in the old days, it used to be a 30-day cycle to the moon. So there were 12 of them in a year, 360 days. You can't divide 7 into 360 evenly. And so, you know, these different events can occur at different times of a month. It's roughly the same month, but not the same day all the time. Anyhow, for reasons that are not explained in the scripture, but you can see hints of it in Isaiah and in 2 Kings, King Hezekiah, who was king of Judah, he changed the calendar. In 701 BC, he completely changed the calendar. He added a leap year, or excuse me, he added a leap, well, he added an extra month, I should say, to the calendar. And then a whole month, a whole extra 30 days, five times in the space of 19 years, and then start the cycle over again. You say, why would he do that? Why, just because he's king? No, because something had changed. That's a study for a different time. But something had changed. what becomes interesting is you study ancient cultures, you find that most ancient cultures were on a 360-day calendar up to a certain point, and that point being 701 BC. And at that point, all the calendars in the world changed. Sooner or later, we come up to the time of Julius Caesar, who authorizes a new calendar. We live under that calendar. It's called the Julian calendar, 365 days in our year and a quarter. You know, every 4 years we have a leap year, and then there's some other technical things to go into that. And that worked for a while. The idea was something had changed, and now we couldn't go by the moon anymore. We're trying to go by the sun, the solar calendar, okay? And even that didn't work quite right because the moon was in the wrong phases at certain times. They recognized this 1,500 years later, so or more than that. So in 1582, Pope Gregory authorizes a new calendar. It's called the Gregorian Correction. And basically what they did is they took 10 days. They just took 10 days right out of the year. I mean, used up your vacation time just like that. And that got everything kind of back on track again. Something had happened. Okay, all that to say, there's a Hebrew calendar that still exists, okay, and it's goofy compared to what the original one was. And there's our calendar, and the two don't jive. You know that. If you're in school and your Jewish friends get off for, you know, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur and things like that, you know, it happens at different times in the year, or even Easter for that matter. It falls at different times of the year because it's based on Passover, because Passover is happening at, well, I say different times of the year, I mean Passover or Easter will happen March or April, basically, at different times, and it's like, what's the deal? Can't someone just figure it out? No, because there are two calendars that can't completely line up properly. Well, so it's important that we understand this is their calendar. Today, you know, this day, Sunday, 25th of August, is the 19th day of the month of Elul in Israel. And I know your palms are really sweaty and your pulse is just going. That's really exciting to hear. But on September 5th of our year, that will be the first day of the month of Tishri, which, again, is not exciting to you, except that's also the day of Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets, which is a very important day on the Hebrew calendar. It's the head of their year. Now, if you weren't confused already, I'm just going to confuse you a little bit more. So we've got our calendar, and there's a Hebrew calendar. But they actually have two calendars. You know, there's an expression they often use, you know, in Israel, two Jews, three opinions. And so they have two calendars. But God gave them two calendars. He says, you have a civil calendar. It starts in the fall, the first of Tishri. Okay. Rosh Hashanah. Rosh, head, ha, the, shana, year. Happy New Year. Okay. Head of the year. That's what it means. I also want you to have a religious calendar, and that starts in the month of Nisan, which is in the spring. And all of that is a background for what's about to happen. So God says in what we're looking at here, and I'm not going through all the detail. He says, daily sacrifices, monthly sacrifices, and then I also want you to hold, or monthly, male sacrifices, weekly sacrifices, and then monthly sacrifices. But then he says, here's something I want you to observe. I want you to observe annual feasts. And there are seven of them. Four we're going to look at very quickly, and the three we'll look at next week. Remember, I said to you earlier, in Hebrew, we read it in English as appointed times. The Hebrew is rehearsals. They're appointments, but they're rehearsals, is the idea. So these feasts are, they're a celebration or a commemoration in one sense of things that have happened before. But then we find out as we start to walk through them that they're also an anticipation of something that's going to happen. That's why we're going to look at the first four now, because these are a commemoration, but they were also an anticipation that's now been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The three we'll look at next week have not yet been fulfilled. So God says, I want you to follow these appointed time, these feasts. He says, on the 14th day, verse 16, on the 14th day of the first month. Now, I just told you there's two calendars. Which month is he talking about? He's actually talking about the religious calendar. So the 14th of the month of Nisan, it's not a car, on the 14th day of the month of Nisan is the Passover. I think most of us know what the Passover is. We've seen the movie. And so This is where we've all heard the expression before, you know, nine plagues couldn't change the Oberrenner's mind. And so God says to Moses, I want you to be prepared. I'm going to bring the death of the firstborn into all the houses of Egypt. And he prescribes a way that he wants Moses to tell the people of Israel to do this. He says each household is to bring a lamb and to inspect this lamb to be sure that it's free from blemish and all this. We read about it in Exodus. And bring it into their house. And on the 14th day of the month, I want you to slaughter that lamb outside your door. The father of the house is to do this. And then to take the blood of that lamb and to paint it on the doorposts and the lintels. On the doorposts and the lintels. So he didn't say make a cross, but they painted it on the doorposts and the lintels. He said, and when the destroyer comes through, when I see the blood, I will pass over that house. Okay? Pretty simple. Most of us know about it before. God's not a racist. So if an Egyptian household did this, when God sees the blood, he passes over. If an Israeli household chose not to do it, death came to that household. Okay? So that's what happens. That's the Passover. They did this. So the Passover that God is telling them to celebrate. Remember now, we're after 40 years in the wilderness. This is the new generation. That's why God is telling them again, because he's telling the younger generation, remember, this is the way that you're supposed to do this. Then he says, next verse, he says, on the 15th, that's the very next day, on the 15th day of this month is the feast. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. So you've probably heard of the Feast of Unleavened Bread before. And nowadays in Israel, they just talk about Passover. And they kind of make it a seven-day period. So they take Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread and they kind of combine them all together. But that's not the way God prescribed it. He said, Passover happens on this day. Feast of Unleavened Bread begins the next day. Ooh. So when does the day begin? Does anybody know when the Hebrew day begins? Sundown the night before. Like for us, when does the day begin? Well, technically it begins at midnight, 12 midnight, right? Practically speaking, when the sun comes up is what we think of as the next day, the new day. If something happened at, 2 in the morning, we would have said last night, but actually that wasn't last night, that was this morning for us. But for Israel, the day started at sundown the night before. So this becomes important because he's saying, I want you to begin this immediately. And this becomes important because these are commemorative of something that happened in the past where God says, make bread without yeast. There's no time for it to rise as you're leaving Egypt. So it's a commemoration. They're to remember what God did. But it's also an anticipation of something that we see now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And before I get to that, then he talks about something called the Feast of First Fruits, which is to happen on the first day of the week after the Sabbath, after the Passover. So let's kind of put this together for a second. These things are all happening in the space of a few days. 14th of the month is the Passover. The 15th of the month is the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And oh, by the way, look. It says here in verse 17, on the 15th day of this month is the feast. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. On the first day, meaning the first day of that 7-day period, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. What does that mean? What would we call that? You shall do no customary work. It's a Sabbath. Wait a minute. Okay, that becomes important because everybody gets all confused and it shouldn't become a controversy, but it becomes instructive for us. We've grown up in a culture, most of us having grown up as Americans and grew up in church cultures and all around the world, so many churches say, we look at Good Friday. We have Good Friday services, right? Good Friday services where we recognize the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And that's fine. There are some interesting arguments about why he might have been crucified on a Friday. But as you start to think about it, you think, wait a minute, Jesus said that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. We know that he was resurrected on what day of the week? Good. Okay. So if he was resurrected on a Sunday, how do you get 3 days and three nights from that? And some people say, well, you know, some rabbis will say that you can, that God actually counts half days, you know, partial days as days. Okay. That's true in some regards. But Jesus did say 3 days and three nights. He said it. I mean, not somebody else. Jesus said it. So how do you get there? Well, in Matthew 28, and that's the one gospel where you see it, Matthew 28, verse 1, it says, after the Sabbath. Now think of what happened. On the 14th, which is Passover, Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, is crucified. John the Baptist calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's nailed to the cross there. He pays the price for the sins of the entire world so that whoever will believe in him will not perish but can have everlasting life, right? We know that. That's a basic of our faith. As he gives up the ghost, then we read that Joseph of Arimathea and some of the women, others, they come along, they take his body down, and they wrap his body in linen, they place it in a tomb, roll a stone in front of it, and they leave because the Sabbath was coming. We think, well, it's crucified on a Friday, Saturday's coming. But Matthew says something very interesting. In Matthew 28, verse 1, we read that, you know, the women go to finish the job that they didn't complete the day that he was crucified. They could only go so far because they want to observe the law, not do any work on the Sabbath. It says in Matthew 28, verse 1, that on the Sabbath, after the Sabbath, the women came to the tomb to do this thing. That's what it says in English. But if you have a footnote in your Bible, it'll tell you Sabbaths. It's a plural. Sabbaths? How many do you have? Well, you just read it here. It says that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a Sabbath, and it begins the day after Passover. So that means it didn't have to be a Saturday, which gives, in other words, it satisfies the idea that he could have actually been crucified on a Thursday, and you can get 3 days and three nights by the time you get to Sunday, because there's two Sabbaths there. There's the Sabbath from the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and there's the Sabbath for what we would normally call Saturday or the regular Shabbat. But actually, it starts to come together, and it really means something, because God has given us pictures, and he wants us to understand his word, that everything here is for us to understand and really to apply to our lives. In fact, when he is resurrected, by the way, what day of the week was Jesus raised from the dead? Sunday. It's not a trick question. Just want to know. Make sure you're awake. Sunday. Okay. What time? Well, the Bible doesn't say what time. But when does Sunday start? What we would call Saturday evening. So when was Jesus raised from the dead? Anytime after Saturday ended. So that's why some people even believe in a Wednesday crucifixion. It doesn't have to change your faith, but I'm just saying it points to the depth of the Scripture, and that's one of the things that we can marvel at here. There is a really interesting passage. I just got to say this. In chapter 27 of Matthew, I think it's around 20, verse 57 or something like that. 27, 57, something like that. It says that when Jesus gave up the ghost, and he let out a great cry, which John tells us, "It is finished," he yelled. It wasn't a whimper. That was a shout of victory. He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he laid down his head. And the Bible says that the earth, it was a great earthquake. The veil in the temple, 80 feet high, was torn in two from the top to the bottom. 8 inches of woven linen. And on top of that, something that no one ever seems to ever talk about, it says right there, Matthew says, "And the graves of many righteous opened, and their bodies came out, and they walked around the city." Everybody's afraid to talk about it, because that's creepy, right? That's weird to us. Like, what does that mean? Well, that day, in fact, it says right here, was the day of the beginning, and Leviticus gives you a better view of it, okay? But it says here, there it is, verse 26, on the day of the first fruits, when you bring a grain offering to the Lord at the Feast of Weeks. The first grain is coming in, and every obedient Jewish man, everyone who is obedient to the law. And in our society, people say, I feel like it, I don't feel like it. But it was the rare person you were going to find in Israel who was going to say, I don't feel like it. They did it, okay? They came in and they would bring a sample of their harvest and they would wave it before the Lord as a thank you for what you've done, for the harvest that you're bringing to me. Did Jesus keep the law? That's a yes-no question.
Yes.
Of course he did, all right? And he was always in Jerusalem for the feasts. We read that in the scriptures. So on the Feast of First Fruits, many righteous are being raised. Jesus is called the first fruits. That's an interesting word when we read about this feast. He's the first fruits of those who sleep. Sleep, it's a euphemism for the righteous who die, okay? The first fruits of those who sleep. So just as every other obedient Jewish man was bringing a sample of his harvest to the Lord, so our Lord, Jesus Christ, opened the tombs of many righteous that they would come out, in a sense, as a wave offering before the Lord. It doesn't give us any information about what happened to him after that. Okay. It just says that they walked around the city. That's a way of interpreting that verse. And the Old Testament gives us a clue as to how to interpret that. Well, you have, and I'm trying to go fast as long as this may sound to you. You have Passover, right, which is commemorative in terms of the leaving from Egypt, where the blood was painted on the door, and anyone who had blood on the house, the destroyer would pass over. Jesus is our Passover, Paul says. And anyone who is in him, the destroyer, leaves us alone, right? That Jesus was actually, he's buried during the Feast of First Fruits. He's raised as the first fruits, he's buried during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He's raised in the Feast of First Fruits. And then something interesting happens, and Leviticus is clear about it. Here in verse 26, 27, it sort of takes first fruits and weeks and puts them together. But it's actually a long period of time. It's over a month and a half period from Passover to this other spring feast. And it's called the Feast of Weeks. We call it Pentecost, but the Hebrew word, Shavuot, it just means weeks. It was a counting off of weeks. God says from the first day after the Sabbath, after Passover, you shall count 7 weeks. And then you shall come and you shall make an offering to the Lord in the temple of 2 loaves of bread. All the feasts had unleavened bread. Leaven, right? Remember, leaven is a picture of sin. But in this one, these loaves contain leaven. It's kind of interesting. Everybody, you know, if you read the commentators, there's all these questions and Jewish commentators on why would there be leaven and why are there 2 loaves? They say, well, 2 loaves because it's a picture of the 2 tablets of the law that God brought from Sinai. Yeah, well, is there sin in the law? Well, of course not. Well, then it probably breaks down. So what's this all about? Now, the rabbis do say this, and it's interesting. If you study Exodus for yourself, you can see it. It was a 47-day journey from Egypt to Mount Sinai. And when they get there, God tells Moses to tell the nation to take 3 days to purify themselves. And then he says, and then I will speak the law to you from Sinai, from the mountain. 47 plus 3 is 50 days. In Greek, we get Pentecost, 50 days. That's what that means, okay? The Feast of Weeks seems to be commemorative of the giving of the law. Test question. There's this weird thing that happens while Moses is up on the mountain. He's coming down. Joshua, as they're walking down, Joshua's with him. And they hear this noise coming from the camp. Joshua says, what's that noise? It sounds like there's a party going on. Or it sounds like war in the camp. And Moses said, no, that's a party. And they get down there and they find this golden calf. And there's an orgy. And this is why we have children's ministry. And there's an orgy happening and all this. And Moses says, whoever's on the Lord's side, come over to me. And all these Levites, right? Come over, take out your sword, slay your brethren. How many died? Test question. Anybody remember? How many died that day? 3,000. Very good. All right. So, Feast of Weeks, commemorative of the giving of the law, but we remember in that 3,000 died. But that's another interesting thing happens. After Jesus is resurrected on the Feast of First Fruits, he's with the disciples for a period of 40 days. They see him, then they don't. They see him, then they don't. They see him, then they don't.
And then one day, on the Mount of Olives, he's with them. And they say, well, is it now? Are you bringing the kingdom in now? And he says, it's not for you to know. Ooh, get this. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has appointed by his own authority. Those should ring a dinger now, right, as we hear those words. It's not for you to know those. But wait in Jerusalem for the gift that my Father promised. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses here in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then he ascends to heaven. So they spend the next 10 days in Jerusalem waiting. And we know on the Feast of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, in other words, evening had passed from the night before, the sun had risen, okay, it had fully come. They're there in the upper room, and everybody knows the story, how the Holy Spirit came upon the believers who were in the upper room, all 120 of them. And, you know, we talked about how they began to speak in other tongues and all of that. And some of us have made that the most important thing that happened. No, it wasn't the most important thing that happened. Now remember, this is the Feast of Weeks called Pentecost. It's commemorative. It's a celebration of the giving of the law back at Sinai. But now Peter goes out and he preaches a sermon. And how many are saved that day when he preaches that sermon? 3,000. 3,000 die with the law. 3,000 are saved by the Spirit. The law brings death, but the Spirit brings life. So all these things, they're pictures. And sadly, what happens for a lot of us sometimes, we go, that's kind of quaint. Yeah, I kind of get that. It's not quaint. It's powerful because God has said it far in advance that these things were going to happen. And as much as they're a celebration of things that have happened in the past, they're an anticipation of what's going to occur in the future. Now, from our standpoint, we can look back at those four feasts that happened in the spring. We can say, well, they've already occurred. They have. But there are three left. The Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, or unless you're from Jersey or Long Island, Yom Kippur, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, that happen in the fall. Those are also a commemoration, but they're still in anticipation. They've not yet been fulfilled. Quick takeaways for this, and I'll leave you with this. First of all, when God says to his people, I want you to offer a sacrifice daily, every morning, I want to commune with you, is what he's saying. Yes, there's a payment for sin, but I want to have fellowship with you in the morning and in the evening. Has God changed? No, he's not telling us to go out and take one of Barry Witzer's sheep. They're really nice sheep yesterday we saw. Some people were licking their chops, right? If you like lamb, right? What's the old line? Jesus said, feed me sheep. Or feed my sheep. That's what it was. So he's not saying go out and slaughter an animal, because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's done. It's finished. But he still wants to commune with us. It's great monthly, and for the most part, whether it's Sunday morning or on Wednesday evening, we have communion. We have a service that we call communion. That's a good thing. Nothing wrong with that at all. He says, I want to meet with you daily. Each one of us. Where there's a place we come recognizing the one who took away my personal sins. Yes, the sins of the world, but my personal sins. Where we confess our sin, we spend time with him, we read from his word, we commune, we have fellowship with him. Weekly, yes, as we gather, but also to have a time of rest. To have a time of worship, let's say, as a communion, as a church. We don't all have to do it together, we can do it individually, but he likes us to be together because we're his body. It's right to do that. And you know, having said that, Paul, or whoever you think writes the book of Hebrews, says in chapter 10, let us not forsake the assembling together of the saints, but rather to encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day
approaching, the day where Christ comes to return for us, to take us out of here. And we recognize how increasingly this is becoming a darker world. Increasingly, we are hated by the world. The church is hated. The gospel of Jesus Christ is despised. He is despised. We are increasingly the ones that the world hates. That doesn't mean we have to act in a way to invite that hatred, but just to follow him is enough to do that. But to live as salt and light is in a dark world is to invite that. But we're to continue to gather together, not to be willy-nilly in the way that we meet together, the way that we worship together, the way that we love one another, but to encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. There's a lot in here, I realize, and it's very detailed, I know that, and it's exhaustive, I get that. But consider this as we end. As exhaustive as he is in all these details, think how detailed God is in his knowledge of you, in his knowledge not just of what I've done, but who I am, who we are. Deep down in our deepest fiber, in our soul, in our spirit, beyond the cell level, the molecular level, who we are, the one who's known us since before the foundation of the earth. You talk about detail. That's who he is. That's the God that we serve. Let's stand together and let's have a closing word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And I know that there's a lot of information here. But Lord, again, may there be manna that we take away from this. Spiritual bread that we can chew on, Lord, and to recognize how great is your love for us. That just as much as we look at these feasts and realize that you knew all this before the foundation of the earth. You knew all about this. You laid it out perfectly, Lord. 1 minute off, 1 day off would have changed everything. But you took care of it all. We thank you for this, Lord. Apply it to our lives. Apply it to us as we walk with you, Lord. And may you be honored and glorified. Far above us, Lord, may you receive all the honor and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.